I certainly rejoice to have the opportunity to be here on this lectureship, and I certainly appreciate what Brother Sane said, but I know he meant all of that, and yet at the same time, I feel very unworthy in what he said. And when you hear me speak, since when you preach in a meeting where Noel Meredith preaches, it gives you laryngitis, you may decide that I'm just a teenager whose voice is changing, and you wonder why I would be included on the lectureship. I certainly want to compliment you for having this lectureship and for the good that it has done and will do. And I appreciate the caliber of other men that you have on the lectureship. It's a pleasure to me and a privilege to be here. I received somewhat of a surprise today. Having arrived from Lawrenceburg last night at about 1 o'clock, Brother Meredith and I last night were in the service together. As he mentioned then, we would be in one here tonight, the Lord willing. But then I flew out here, and Paul and David and their wives met me at the plane. And Paul has been doing the printing for our upcoming Spiritual Sword lectureship. And I asked him if he had turned the material over to the printer. And he said, since you ask, I have a copy for you. Now, we've never had it out so early before. This one is not stamped, but it's already bound. And I think surely it would be all right if I were to just at least quietly say, we would like to have you attend the Spiritual Sword Lecture Show a month from today, incidentally, the Lord sparing us, the 17th of October, the third week of October, we will have that lectureship. Brother Sane, when dead, might still be preaching through these books. And I certainly think that you are to be commended for those who have assisted him in whatever way possible in doing such a commendable job and getting this book printed and for the good that will come from it. Now, Brother Meredith did an excellent job, as he always does, in presenting an outstanding lesson on what is right with the church. And yet I'm to talk about something that is wrong having to do with the church and within and without the church as well. Last week, one night in that meeting, I presented a lesson entitled Enemies of the Cross, and I used Philippians 3:18 and 19 as a text. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. I did not mention premillennialism in that lesson, but it would have certainly been appropriate to have pointed out that it's a great enemy of the cause of Christ. But you know, we must have both positive and negative preaching. For example, Stephen loved the very people who stoned him to the point that he prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And yet he said in Acts 7:51 through 54, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers, ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not. He was very positive in his love toward these people. He was very negative in exposing their sins. Premillennialism, then, is a terrible sin and false doctrine. It's a long word, the word millennium coming from two words, which literally means a thousand years in this case. The prefix pre, meaning before this imaginary thousand years reign that the premillennialists have in mind. And the suffix, the ISM, means having to do with the doctrines pertaining to that so-called thousand years. And somebody said that that part of it just means it ain't so, that it isn't so. And I think that's a pretty good, concise way of saying it. Premillennialism can be read about, at least in some forms, back in the writings of some of the so-called church fathers. And when Brother H. Leo Bowles debated R.H. Bowle, an ex-member of the church and 100% premillennialist, of some years ago, Brother Bowle, who was an erring member of the church, contended that in the patristic writings, in the writings of the so-called church fathers, that all of them taught that premillennialism was right. Of course, if all of them had, they would have been wrong about it, but they did not all do so. I do not put much stock in what you can prove from the so-called church fathers. From them you can prove almost everything if you took what they said. They were disagreed on so many things, they were not inspired to begin with. And so it is not to the church fathers that we must go. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 that we're to prove all things, we're to hold fast that which is good. Now, premillennialism then has to do with an imaginary reign of Christ, a thousand years reign of Christ upon this earth. In the first place, this earth will not be here for him to reign upon. In 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord, he says, will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein, he said, shall be burned up. This earth will not be here, and Christ is never said to come nearer to this earth than the air. But there are arguments that the premillennialists make, and I hope to take up a few of these arguments and discuss them as our time will permit. Some principles, some ideas set forth by the premillennialists which contradict the teaching of the Bible. I think that I would put perhaps number one in the list of their errors, their idea that the prophecies of the Old Testament, they think, did not find the fulfillment in the establishment of the church, the kingdom of Christ. And they also couple with that always contend that because one is a literal descendant of Abraham, that therefore he has some kind of special favor in the sight of God. Now it is true that some of those premillennialists, such as Robert Schenck, will say that the rebels, to use his expression, among those of the literal descendants, the Jews of Abraham's heritage, will not be blessed with the Messiah as they think he will reign 1,000 years upon this earth, but they all contend that there is a special blessing to some of the literal descendants of Abraham. That is, just because they're fleshly Jews. Now, of course, the Bible does not teach that. In the first place, in Romans 2, 28 and 29, it is pointed out that a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. That is, he simply says that being a Jew, literally a fleshly Jew, does not give you any advantage at all in the Christian dispensation, and never again will it, because there will not be any other dispensation. In verse 29 he says, for he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and that circumcision which is of the heart, not in the letter but in the spirit, whose praise is not of men but from God. So he simply said that there are no blessings to be bestowed upon any man today simply because he is a fleshly Jew. None whatever. In Galatians 3, 27 through 29, he basically says the same thing. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then he said, there can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can neither be neither bond nor free. There can be no male nor female. For ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now here he said that if a person is a Jew, he doesn't have any advantage over the Gentile in this dispensation. And if a person is a man instead of a woman, as far as spiritual blessings are concerned, he does not have any advantage at all. Now I know the man has a sphere and the woman has a sphere, but as far as spiritual blessings are concerned, they are on equal footing. Then he suggests, if a person is a free person, or if a person is a slave, he doesn't have any advantage. The free man doesn't have any advantage at all. He says we're all one man, but note where we're one man. We are one man in Christ Jesus. And then he concludes and reaches the climax of his argument when he said, and if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, as according to the promise. Now all of this idea that a Jew is blessed because he is a Jew with some kind of favor from God is not biblical. It originated in the fertile imagination of men. Men want to believe that. And they promulgate it, therefore. There is absolutely no blessing because a man is a Jew, literally or fleshly today. But then further, they claim, the premillennialists claim, that there is an age to follow this age. But you know, Peter refutes that in Acts 2. You remember that some of the multitude said about Peter and the other apostles when they observed the phenomena of their being baptized with the Holy Spirit. They said these men are full of new wine. But Peter said these men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken through Joel the prophet, and it shall come to pass in the last days. I observe from time to time in traveling signs which say we are living in the last days. Well, we've been in the last days for about 2,000 years. And when these days are completed, there will be no more. That will be the end. But closely connected with their argument that the Jew has a special advantage is the argument that the land was never really given, all of the land was never really given to Israel. And they claim that Christ will have to come back and he will have to set up a kingdom. He will have to overcome the enemies. And by the way, Robert Shank says that Russia is going to invade Israel. And he mentioned some others that are supposed to do that. It's amazing how much these men think they know that they do not know when they read the Bible and as they have perverted it. But they say, he says, and others say, that Israel never received all the land that God promised to them. But you know, the Bible says they did in Joshua 21 and in verse 43. You remember that the Bible says that God gave unto them all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers. Now note this. That's point number one. Number two, and they possessed it. And point number three, and dwelt therein. They were promised the land of promise. But Joshua, in the book of Joshua, it is said that they received that land of promise. Now, not only did they receive it, they possessed that land. Not only did they possess that land, they actually dwelt therein. And in verse 45, there fell not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now, I wouldn't have to go any farther, really, tonight. I could sit down right now and show that premillennialism is false. That there's no such thing as God coming back to do what he has already promised to do and has done for them. Namely, gave them all of the land, fulfilled all of those promises, and is under no obligation whatever to them as his own spiritual nature, nation. You know, actually, the nation of Israel is a political nation. It has absolutely no religious significance at all as far as any fulfillment of biblical prophecy is concerned. And the nation of Israel is not really the Israel of God today. The Israel of God, at least a part of the Israel of God, is a symbol right here tonight. The church universal is the Israel of God. You remember in Galatians 1:2 that letter was addressed to the churches of Galatia, the congregations of Galatia. You remember in Galatians 5 and in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything. That is, being a Jew is of no advantage to you now. Availeth nothing. Doesn't avail anything. Nor being uncircumcised, he said, avails nothing. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but what does? But faith working through love. Now, I said that the church is Israel tonight, and the Bible teaches that. In Galatians 6:15 and 16, it is said, "For neither does circumcision avail anything, nor uncircumcision." But then he says, faith working through love, as I've already mentioned. But he says, as many as walks by this rule, in Galatians 6:15, peace be upon them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Now, to whom was that letter addressed? It was addressed to the church. Now, the church is called the Israel of God. Therefore, tonight, anyone who becomes a new creature in Christ, and notice it again, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. No advantage being a Jew, no advantage being a Gentile. And then he says, but faith which worketh through love. And in Galatians 6:15, he said, but a new creature. Well, how do you become a new creature? In John 3:5, Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In Acts 10:34-35, you remember at the household of Cornelius that Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't respect a man because he's a Jew more than a Gentile, or vice versa. God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. So there's no such thing as Christ coming here to reign again upon the earth. There's no such thing as the Jew having special advantage. There is no such thing of a person having any advantage over another, except when we obey the gospel, we can be saved while the world is still lost. Well, that's one point that's wrong with premillennialism. Number two, here's another point that is wrong with it. The premillennialists have another error closely connected with this. They say that Christ came to set up an earthly kingdom at his first advent, which of course is wrong. But at the same time, they say that those Jews would not allow him thus to do. And since they were not willing to accept him, that he had to go back to heaven, and now he's got to come and try again. And I've wondered many times, what if they won't let him do it the next time? What's going to happen? Would it be a miscarriage of God's plan again? You know, it's amazing how the Bible has an answer to everything. Now, I may not always know where to find it, but if it's there, we can find it. If it pertains to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3, we can find it. Now, question. Did Christ come to set up an earthly kingdom the first time? And was there ever a time when they would have cooperated with him? And would they have allowed him thus to have done? Well, there was a time when Christ was so popular that he actually had to go, or did go, into the mountain to keep them from forcing him to become a king over an earthly kingdom. It literally amazes me that the premillennialists talk loud and long about how it was that Christ could not have ruled as an earthly king. Well, he could if he'd wanted to. In John 6:15, it is said, Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they would come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again himself alone into the mountain. I know they later turned against him, and through the shrewd psychology of the leaders, that mob cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him. But had he been willing to submit to the premillennial idea of a literal kingdom, Jesus would have been acclaimed. And he could have done the very thing the premillennialists said the Jews would not allow him to have done. They wouldn't have crucified him had he submitted to that. No, Jesus did not come to set up an earthly kingdom. In Isaiah 9:6-7, for unto us a child is given, unto us a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now note the next verse. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of his father David. Well, somebody may say that says that he was to reign upon the throne of David, but he isn't doing that yet. You know, the so-called Jehovah's Witness claim that he's not reigning there. And I mentioned Robert Shank. He says he's not in either. He's waiting to take over in Jerusalem. But you know, the angel Gabriel knows a great deal more about it than Garner Ted Armstrong, Billy Graham, Robert Shank, or any other premillennialists. And the angel Gabriel cited Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 and similar passages in Luke 1, 31 through 33, and he applied this to the son of Mary, to Christ. Now the question is simply this: did Gabriel apply it correctly, or did the premillennialists apply it correctly? I believe that Gabriel correctly applied that Old Testament prophecy. Christ actually, he said, would reign on David's throne. And maybe this would be a good time to talk about that a little bit. There are those among the premillennialists, and most of them say this, that Christ is not now on David's throne. You know, the subject of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was Christ. In Acts 2:22, he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God unto you, by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves also know. Him been delivered by the determinate forecounsel and knowledge of God, ye by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay." Now as you move on into that chapter, he said in verse 29, "Brethren, I may say," as the American Standard says it, or "speak," as the King James does, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God with an oath had sworn to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ." Now that's the way Peter applied it. He said that Christ was resurrected to reign upon David's throne. And then by the time you get down to about verse 32, "This same Jesus did God raise up, whereof we," he said, "are all witnesses." And then by the time he comes to verse 36, he says, "Therefore let all of the house of Israel know assuredly, of a certainty, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now that says that he is reigning on David's throne, and Peter said he was doing it at the time that he was doing this speaking. You know, incidentally, there might be someone, I mentioned Robert Shank two or three times, who doesn't know who he is. And I won't go into great detail except to say that he is an apostate. For many years, he was in fellowship with the church. And I was talking with Brother Guy in Woods yesterday, and Brother Woods has direct word by mouth and writing evidence that he was a premillennialist even before he was ever in the fellowship of the church. And yet he operated undercover all of this time. Brother B.C. Good, Pastor, and I were sitting together at the Blue Ridge encampment a number of years ago when Brother Shank, who is an Urian brother, was speaking, and we both turned and said to each other, "What he has said implies premillennialism." And it did. It implied premillennialism. I just read most of the book last week. And he claims that Christ is not reigning in full kingdom power. And he has actually gone to the extreme not only of saying that Christ will have to come back and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, he actually says that a new temple will be built over there in Jerusalem, and the law of Moses type worship is going to be reinstituted. I would suppose he means by that, at least he said the temple would be rebuilt. I tell you what you could do. You could take his name off of his book and put any premillennialist in the world's name on it, no matter who. And you couldn't tell any difference except to say This man knows the arguments for truth that have been presented, so he takes them up one by one and tries his very best to diffuse them. But the man does not live who can get around what Peter said here about Christ reigning on David's throne here in Acts 2. It isn't possible. But another passage that has to do with that is in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Among other things it says in the 13th verse, speaking of the branch, and by the way, the branch is identified as Christ from Isaiah 11 and 1, Romans 15 and in verse 12. Even he shall build the temple, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between the both of them. Now this passage of Scripture says that the branch who is identified in the New Testament as Christ would build the temple. But what temple? Paul wrote by inspiration in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, and Paul argues that the temple of God is the church of the Lord. Christ built that church. Brother Meredith made mention of Matthew 16, 18, where Christ said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 says the church is the temple of God. The Bible says that Christ, the branch, would sit and rule, and he would be a priest in the temple. Having built the temple, he would be a priest in the temple, which is the church. But you know, when Jesus was upon the earth, he was not a priest. According to Hebrews 7, 12 through 14 and Hebrews 8, 4, he could not serve as a priest while he was upon this earth, because he was not a Levite. He was of the tribe of Judah, of whom Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. He was not a priest while upon this earth. But the prophet said that when he built the temple, he would be both king and priest, for he would sit and rule at the same time. Now, since Jesus cannot be a priest upon earth, because he is not of the Levitical tribe, of course, the tribe of Levi, therefore, when he, as priest, he is reigning. It's simultaneous. Therefore, Christ can never come to this earth and reign as king. I've asked a lot of, not a great number, but several so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. But when they talk about this matter of Christ not having kingdom power, I've asked them this question. From Matthew 28, 18, Jesus said, "All power or all authority hath been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth." Now you tell me how much authority or power you can have more than all power or all authority. Well, the Bible says that he has it all now, reigning at the right hand of God. This idea of Christ not having full authority is blasphemy. And the idea that he's going to receive more authority and additional authority and come back down here and reign is a figment of somebody's imagination. It is false doctrine. Well, here's another thing. All of the premillennialists, or most all that I've read or talked with, say this. They say, "Well, don't you know that the Messiah is to rule over Israel and the house of Judah?" And they cite Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and among other things, where it is suggested, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them forth out of the land of Egypt," and so on. Well, they say, "Don't you know that he must have a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah?" Well, I think most of us know those passages are there, but did you know that the Bible takes up that very argument in Hebrews chapter 8? And the writer from Hebrews 8, 6 through 13, quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and he points out that the gospel is the fulfillment of that, and that the gospel which produced the church is that which is used by the Lord to have agreement, his agreement with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. All of that, every bit of that, is fulfilled in Christ and in the church. But premillennialists deny that. Then here's something else that another point or tenet of premillennialism that is wrong. The premillennialists say that there will be a resurrection of the righteous, and 1,000 years later, there will be a resurrection of the wicked. I heard Oliver B. Green, who was a rank premillennialist, and he's now in eternity, so I'm sure he's learned that he was wrong on these things before now. I heard him say that the Bible does not teach 2 resurrections. He said it teaches 3. And oh, how he labored to try to prove that point. You know, the Bible doesn't teach 2 resurrections. Now, it's true that the premillennialists go to 1 Thessalonians 4, and they find where Paul is discussing the resurrection of the righteous dead and the righteous living. And they try to make it appear that that's 1 resurrection as opposed to another 1,000 years later. But that isn't true, for that would make a conflict with what Christ said. And you know, Christ knew the truth of the matter. In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this." Do not be surprised. "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb," not just some of them, not just the righteous, "marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, condemnation. The premillennialists assume, but they cannot prove these points. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who was told the story of a little boy who asked his father. He said, "Daddy, if we count my dog's tail a leg, how many legs would my little dog have?" And the father said, 5. And the little boy laughed. He said, "Oh, no, Daddy. Counting a dog's tail a leg wouldn't make it a leg. He would still have only 4. They assume there's more than 1 resurrection, but there's only 1. And so premillennialism falls flat at this point. But here, I guess, would be, I don't know when you'd ever talk to a premillennialist that he would not bring up this. He would say, "Have you not read about the 1,000 years reign in Revelation 20? Where it is said, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nation no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after this he must be loosed for a little season." And then especially verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with him 1,000 years. You know, people say that was such an air of finality. Don't you know that's there? I was kind of amused a few years ago when I was on a television program with some denominational preachers, and the question was this, a question written in. Will the reign of Christ be a literal reign? And I expected all of them to immediately go right into detail on it, because I assumed they were all premillennial. But they didn't say very much about it, and so I decided I would approach it like this. I said, "I think the querist has in mind whether or not Christ will reign literally on this earth for 1,000 years. And then I said this. I said, "Nobody is included in that unless he's had his head cut off." And I watched their expression when I said that. And I quoted the passage. "And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God." And I said, you know, some people read those passages, and they read into it what is not. They say it includes all right, but he, righteous, but he said, which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And one of those fellows in the previous program had become quite upset. In fact, he raised his hand or fist, I don't remember which, but raised his hand or fist like that and seemed to forget that we were on the air, or else he was so angry he didn't care, I don't know which. But he yelled out, he said, Mr. Elkett, don't quote any more scripture. Well, in this program, when premillennialism came up, I noticed he didn't say anything for about the last 15 minutes of the 30-minute program. And when it was over, we walked out together. And I thought it was interesting what he said. He said, you know, Mr. Elkins, you brought up something from Revelation 20 that I've never heard before, and I'm going to have to do some studying on that. And I urged him to do that. Now, I think I know, that he was hoping to study in such a way he could some way get his premillennialism in on it, but I don't think he'd ever heard that before. Now, let me mention some things that are not set out in Revelation 20, and all of these things are crucial to the premillennialist view. Cannot have the premillennial view from Revelation 20 unless they're there. In the first place, there's not a thing said about a reign on this earth. Now, you can read that with a fine-tooth comb, and you won't find it. It isn't there. In the second place, there is nothing at all said about the souls being in the bodies. Nothing at all. In the next place, there's nothing said about all the righteous. And then furthermore, there's nothing said about the second coming of Christ. And I know what signal means, so I'll have to consider that. But the point of it is this. Whether I know what Revelation 20 teaches or not, I know it doesn't teach premillennialism. Now, I think I know what it teaches, but that's not what I'm discussing here tonight. But I'll just throw this in for whatever it's worth. And it's my judgment that it's simply talking about the cause for which those men were beheaded, those martyrs died, which had been trampled underfoot. And now at this point, Revelation 6, the souls were under the altar crying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge thy blood of them that dwell upon the earth? White robes were given to them. They were told to wait a little while until others were killed. But by the time you read Revelation 20, these same souls are upon thrones, reigning. It's my view that it's the truth that they had died for that now once again was influencing men on a wide scale. But whether that's right or not, I know it doesn't teach premillennialism. In conclusion, and we scarcely touched the hem of the garment, let me say this. The premillennialists are inconsistent at every point. In the first place, they claim to believe in a new birth. They don't. I know very few of them who accept the teaching of the Bible that baptism is for remission of sins. But do you know when you are born of water and the Spirit, you enter into the kingdom? They say the kingdom hasn't been set up, but in Luke 22, 29, and 30, you remember Jesus said, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as my Father appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Now the apostles and all who are born of water and the Spirit are in the kingdom, but the only time you'll ever find them eating and drinking or any of the followers of Christ at his table was when they were doing it in taking the Lord's Supper in the church. Now either one or two things follows. Number one, the apostles took the Lord's Supper in the wrong institution, if the church and kingdom are two different institutions. Or number two, the premillennialists are wrong. When you enter the kingdom, you enter the church. And I wish I had gotten to Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, and Ephesians 3, 21. But let me cite one of them, and then I'll conclude. Ephesians 3, 21. Unto him be the glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus, notice, unto all generations, forever and ever. There won't be room for an earthly kingdom. All the glory Christ will ever get upon this earth will be in the church unto all generations forever and ever. Thank you very much.
Shortly after our Lord said in John chapter 14, verse 6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, a few verses later in verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Then in verse 21, he further stated, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. For he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. After hearing these two excellent presentations of God's word, If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, it may be that there are those that are present, no doubt there are, who have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ in putting on their Lord in baptism, after expressing their faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins, being willing to be immersed in water for the remission of their sins.